Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel. Listen, we're away on our trip in Israel this Sunday, today. Next Sunday, we're going to be bringing you a message, though, from the Palm Sunday scriptures. Next Sunday's Palm Sunday, and it's one of the most dynamic and exciting times of the year, Palm Sunday, the week before Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. So just an amazing time of the year. But listen, we have a real treat for you today. We have with us a very dear friend, a great defender of faith, a lover of America, and he understands and he knows how America was brought to be. The biblical world view of God's word came into being in the founding of America. And he's an expert on this. And he's a lover of God's word. And so today we have with us a man that I can't say enough about. He's been a resource for me and for countless millions of people. And I think you probably by now picked up on who I'm talking about. Listen, church, give an incredible, warm welcome to my good friend and wonderful brother, David Barton.
Good morning, guys. If you'll forgive me, I'm going to be a little casual this morning and sit down. A couple weeks ago, I broke a leg and sprained two ankles, so I'm not standing real well right now. I want to start this morning with a Bible verse. It's a very simple Bible verse. That Bible verse is Proverbs 10:22, which says this. It says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." Now, what we see from that verse is that God's blessing is something that enriches our lives. And as it turns out, some of the greatest blessings we enjoy are things we usually don't even notice. Now, I learned that from one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Rush, as a signer of the Declaration of Independence. John Adams said that Benjamin Rush is one of our three most notable founding fathers, of those guys who founded America. Benjamin Rush is a devout Christian. He started the Sunday school movement in America. He started the first Bible society in America. We're very blessed at our organization, Wall Builders. We own about 100,000 documents from before 1812. So I have thousands of the original writings of guys like Rush and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, etc. And Benjamin Rush, I've got his prayer journals. Because as he would read through the scriptures, and they tried to read the Bible from cover to cover once a year, that was pretty much the practice back then, and it was for literally generations in America. As he would go through the scriptures, he would keep notes on what the Lord showed him as he was reading the scriptures. And so as you read his prayer journals, he's got his prayer journals, he's got his memoirs and diary, etc. And one of the really interesting things is he's trying to be very appreciative for what God's done for him. And so he goes through and he's thanking God for all these blessings that he's had. And as he goes through thanking God for blessings, one of the ones he says, "I thank God for all the times I have not fallen downstairs." Really? But you think about it, how many times have you gone up and downstairs and never fallen? And every time you do that, that's a blessing. If you fall, it's not a blessing. Everybody notices when you fall. You don't even notice when you don't fall. It's like driving your car. If you go to the store and come back and don't have a wreck, nobody thinks about it. If you have a wreck, that's when people think. So many of the blessings we have are things we never notice until something happens. And, you know, whether it be health and you lose it, or whether it be family and you lose it, whatever it is, there's so many blessings we have, and they're things you don't even notice. And in America, we are particularly guilty of having blessings around us that we don't even think about. Let me give you an example. When you take what we have with our particular form of government, you look at where we are in the world today. There's 195 nations in the world today. We're one of the 195, and yet we're a little different from other nations. Statistically speaking, it's not a matter of American pride or arrogance or anything. I'm just talking statistically speaking. Even when you look at our form of government, we've had one constitution since 1789. Take a look at how the other nations do with constitutions over the same period of time. Can you imagine living in nations where you have a constitution or a revolution every generation or so, or every decade or so? I mean, we are so stable, we don't even notice our stability. We're just used to it. Nobody came through the back doors this morning deciding what chairs we're going to dive under if rebel forces come in here and spread some machine gun bullets. Millions of people across the world think about that every day, not us. We just kind of take it for granted. By the way, do you know what the average length of a constitution in the world is? The average length of constitution is 17 years. We've gone 228 years under the same piece of paper. It's unbelievable. That's a blessing. A lot of other people would love to have that blessing. We're also blessed with creativity. We have in America 4% of the world's population. Now, we have more creativity than other nations, and you measure that by international copyrights and patents, etc. And every year, if you look at what we produce in the way of medical technology, if you look at what we produce in the way of just communication technology, medical discoveries, cures, you look at what we do in science, you look at what we do, we have more symphonies, more literature, more art, more novels, more movies. Our 4% every year produces more creativity than the other 96% of the world combined. 4% of the world's population should produce 4% of the world's whatever. Our 4% every year produces more than the 96%. We are so surrounded with technology and blessings and new discoveries, and we just think it's normal. I just got back from a trip overseas going through Poland area in Central Europe. They would love to have what we're surrounded with every day. We just kind of think it's normal because it's normal to us, but it's not normal to everybody else. So we're blessed with creativity that everybody else wishes they had. The same thing even with our prosperity. Our 4% of the world's population produces 25% of the world's gross domestic product. Now, we don't produce more because America has more. That's simply not the case. There's many nations that have greater natural resources than what we have. For example, I'm a cowboy from Texas. That means I'm in agriculture. Agriculture in America is 1% of America's GDP, not the world's, 1% of America's GDP. And our 1% of the GDP produces enough food every year to feed the entire world. And America is only number 66 in the world in percentage of farmable land. There are 65 nations that have a greater percentage of farmable land than we do, and yet we take ours at number 66 and produce enough to feed the entire world. See, it's not because we have greater natural resources. We've just been able to take what we have and make it go further than anybody else. Now, there have been times in history where people have looked at America and said, you guys really are kind of different. As a matter of fact, a great example of how different we are compared to the world is seen every 10 years when we do the census. The Constitution requires enumeration of the people, and according to the most recent census figures, the data collected by the federal government and the Census Bureau, right now, if you happen to live below the poverty level in America, and we don't want anybody living below poverty level here, but if you live below the poverty level in America, you're more likely to have a television, a telephone, you're more likely to have an air conditioner, an automobile, you're more likely to eat more red meat and have more square footage of living space than the average middle class in Europe. Europe is the second wealthiest place on the face of the earth behind America. If you live in poverty in America, your lifestyle is higher than middle class in Europe. As a matter of fact, it's the World Bank that sets the standard for poverty every year. According to the World Bank, if you live on $1.25 a day, you live in poverty. If you're in a developing nation, industrial nation like America, if you live on $2 a day, that's poverty. That's $730 a year, and yet the poverty level in America right now averages $44,000 a year if you live in poverty. The rest of the world is $730. As a matter of fact, there are 80 anti-poverty programs in government right now. We average spending $61,000 a family for those that are in poverty. Compare that to the rest of the world at 730. See, that's why everybody in the world wants to come to America and live in poverty here. If they can just come here and live in poverty, they've elevated their lifestyle. I mean, we are so blessed at so many levels that it's just kind of inconceivable. And people have seen that for generations. Alexis de Tocqueville's the guy who wrote the famous work, Democracy in America. He came here in 1831. He traveled the country for 8 months to see what made us different because he'd heard that we were different. As a matter of fact, in his case, he was interested because he was a political official in France. He was part of the Justice Department there. And in France, they were having a serious crime wave. In France, they used the guillotine for capital punishment, and they had executed some 40,000 people in France. So he's part of the Justice Department. They've got a crime wave, and he hears that things are a little bit different in America. So he came here to see about our justice system. When he got here, now, our justice system, there were actually three guys who founded the American justice system. One is James Wilson, we'll talk about later, founding father, signed the Constitution, started the first law school, first organized legal training in America. Then two guys built on top of his foundation. One of them is James Kent, the other is Joseph Story. James Kent, that you see here, is one of the two fathers of American jurisprudence. That's his title. James Kent was in charge of the entire judicial system in New York. He he wrote some national commentaries that we used in our courts for generations. So here he is in New York, and he's charged the entire judicial system. He's also on the Supreme Court of New York. He served 16 years on the Supreme Court of New York. In that period of time, he himself handled 1,755 cases, and he lamented about the massive crime wave that was sweeping New York at the time. I mean, he was really disturbed over how bad crime was in New York, because he said that in his 16 years on the Supreme Court of New York, handling cases from all over the state, in 16 years he had to deal with 8 murders in 16 years. That's one every other year. Chicago has one every 12 hours. New York City has one every day. D.C. has one every day and a half. 8 murders in 16 years, and that's a crime wave in America. So Alexis de Tocqueville comes here and says, I got to see what these guys are doing different. And he came here and he saw, and he ended up writing a book not just on our justice system but on everything, because when he got here, he said, this country is so different from everywhere I've ever been. And this is part of what he said. He says, upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more did I perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things to which I was unaccustomed. This is not the way Europe does it. He says, in France, I'd almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom marching in pursuing courses diametrically opposed to each other. But in America, I found they were intimately united, and they reigned in common over the same country. The Americans combined the notion of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds, it's impossible to make them conceive of one without the other. We didn't have a secular view of government at all. He said that's the first of their political institutions is religion. They can't understand how Christianity is different from liberty, because Christianity produces liberty. He said, I'm used to secular stuff in Europe. This is so different. So what he did was, in that book, after he had looked, and he wrote about our transportation, he wrote about our education, he wrote about our politics, he wrote about our very societies, our social programs. At the end, this is what he said. The position of the Americans is quite exceptional, and it may be believed that no democratic people will ever be placed in a similar one. This is where we get the phrase American exceptionalism. It came from Alexis de Tocqueville. He said, this is unbelievable. Well, there's a number of other foreign observers that came here. I have the books from guys that came from France and from Austria and from Germany and from England, from all over the world, and they all made the same conclusion. There's something different about this place. Now, American exceptionalism, I did a book a couple years ago that mentioned that, and boy, when I did professors go through the roof. They absolutely hate the notion of anybody saying that America is different from other nations. That's arrogance. That's pride. Why we are. And on the other hand, they want us to be just like Europe, because Europe's so much more sophisticated than we are. If we can just be like Europe. Actually, I like not having a revolution every generation or so. I kind of like the Constitution we got. I kind of like the fact that we lead the world in technology. I like the fact that, you know, I like that. But they're just determined to tear down. And so you go to school now to learn all the things that America does. Matter of fact, in a debate with a professor in Phoenix recently, he said there's nothing bad in the world but what it came out of America. Really? Actually, I think the Roman Empire fell before America existed. I don't think everything bad in the world. It's just nuts. And so we get in debates all the time with professors who just are just attacking America, and they tell us how bad it is in so many areas. So what I want to do for a minute is talk about why America has been different and whether we want it to continue to be that way. And to do that, let me describe American exceptionalism, because professors don't like to define it, and the definitions they use are new ones they've come up with. But American exceptionalism, very simply, this is the definition we use. It's what describes the unprecedented stability, freedom, and prosperity, the things we looked at statistically, and there's so many other statistical areas I can go into, points of fact, not points of opinion, points of fact. It's the unprecedented stability, freedom, and prosperity that's the result of institutions and policies that are produced by a unique governing philosophy. Now remember, Alexis de Tocqueville came here and said, I've never seen any other nation that believes what they believe about government and Christianity, etc. But notice, it's the unique governing philosophy that produced our institutions and our policies, and that's what results in the unprecedented freedom and stability and prosperity, which means the most important part of what produces American exceptionalism is the philosophy, the unique governing philosophy. Everything else grows out of that. And that's what we spend the least time on today. We like the fruits on the tree, and we don't think about the rest of it. As a matter of fact, if you go back to eighth grade earth science, we learned about the three parts of a fruit tree back in that. You start with what you plant, the seed, and then you get the roots. It's the stuff underground that you don't see. So that planting that you have, that's the seed, that's the philosophy of government that we planted. From that grows the trunk and the branches and the infrastructure. And that's our institutions and that's our policies. And then finally, that's what produces the fruit up top, and that's what everybody likes is they enjoy the fruit, and that's the freedom, stability, and prosperity. But notice that it all starts from the seed that you plant. In other words, if you really like bananas, don't plant a lemon seed because you're not going to get bananas out of it. You will get the seed, you will get the fruit of whatever seed you plant, which means that if America is unique among the nations of the world, we planted a different seed at the beginning than the other nations did. We've grown a different tree with different fruit that everybody wants to come here and enjoy. What was that seed? What did we plant that was so different? Because we were unique among the nations of the world and the philosophy that we planted that's produced everything else that we've enjoyed for that period of time. Well, if we go back to looking at that, the philosophy that produced American exceptionalism was very clearly set out by those who gave us our country. They did it in the Declaration of Independence. There's 126 words in the National Birth Certificate that give us five immutable principles. These five principles were not applied and have not yet been applied by any other nation in the world. It's this that made us different. It's not because we have great resources. We get nice resources, but so do other nations. It's not because we got great people. We got great people. So do other nations. We have a different philosophy on how all that comes together. So let me take you through the philosophy, because this, if you don't understand this, you can't protect it. And if you don't understand this, you'll be like Esau and you'll sell your birthright when you really should be keeping your birthright. You need to know where this came from. So in doing that, let's just start with a phrase right out of the Declaration. When these guys wrote the Declaration, they announced to the world why they were doing what they were doing. They're telling the whole world this, and that's what they say up front, is the whole nation, the whole world, the community of nations needs to know why we're doing this. And they said, all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator. Now that's the first point that made us different, was we had a direct acknowledgement that there is a divine Creator. We didn't just equivocate on that. We said, everybody in the world, listen up. Here's our philosophy of government. There is a divine creator. Now, I've been involved in seven cases at the U.S. Supreme Court. They have all dealt with a religious expression in some way, whether you can have a prayer at a football game or whether you can have an invocation and benediction at a graduation or whatever. They all deal with acknowledging God in one, some way, shape, fashion, or form. And the court consistently says, oh, you know, in America, we've got a lot of atheists who don't believe in God. And therefore, as government, we have to take a position of neutrality. We can't favor religion over non-religion. We have to treat everybody the same. And so we can't say officially that there's a God. Time out. Back when we were founded, they said this is the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. We didn't put anything in the declaration that all 13 states didn't agree on in total. And so we're saying, hey, it's our political position. All 13 nations, which is what we were back then, we became one nation, but all 13 separate nations, we all agree that there is a divine creator. And that's the first step in limiting government. The reason that's the first step in limiting government as what we have done is we've acknowledged that there's a power higher than government. You see, across the world, governments tend to become God eventually. And when they do, they tell you what your rights are, they regulate your rights, they take your rights away when they get tired of them, they introduce new rights. They're all the time playing the role of God. They're managing how your life should be run and what your rights and wrongs are. What we did at the beginning, we said, hey, government, listen up. You are not God. There is a God, and he's higher than you. That's the first way you have a limited government, by saying, hey, you aren't everything. There's something higher than. And so that's what we told the world. We believe there's something higher than government. We believe that there's a creator. Now, it's interesting to see the way this worked out. George Washington, on the day we finished the Bill of Rights, October 1789, those first 10 amendments of the Constitution, on that day, he called the entire nation to a time of praying and acknowledging God for what had just been done. This is actually the document in which he did so. We own the original. And up here he gives the reason why the nation should stop and acknowledge God. And this is what he says. He said, it's the duty of all, and by the way, let me stop on the word duty for just a moment, because duty means something we don't necessarily think about today. Their definition of duty in their dictionary said a legally binding contractual obligation. It's like you notarize something and then you stab your thumb and put a bloody thumbprint on it to say, I don't know how I can make this more serious than I am. This is a legal contract. Legally binding contractual obligation. In 1913, American dictionaries changed the definition of the word duty to be a responsibility. Today, if you look up the word duty in dictionaries, it says that which one ought to do. Well, I will point out there's a world of difference between a legally binding contractual obligation and that which one ought to do. He said there is a legally binding contractual obligation of nations. He didn't say individuals. He said nations, political entities have a legally binding contractual obligation to do four things. Notice his four verbs. Nations have a legally binding contractual obligation to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. This is the duty of nations. Now, that's not anywhere close to where we are today. Oh, no, nation can't take a position on God. We got to be neutral. No, no, no. We take a position on God so that everybody knows that God's up top and we come under that. That's how our rights work. That's how everything works. We're told in Romans 1:28 that when you stop being God conscious, your behavior changes. And that's why when we were God conscious back then, you have a murder every other year as opposed to now with every 12 hours in Chicago and et cetera. When you're God conscious, your behavior is very, very different. That's what the scripture says. And so that was the first thing that made us different from other nations. We said right up top, God is at the top of the pyramid, not government. And that was a real paradigm shift for thinking back then. The second thing that we see, as it says, they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. So the second thing that we told the world is not only do we believe there's a creator, but we believe that the creator gives a certain set of rights, that inalienable rights come from God. Now today, inalienable is not a term that we often use. So when you take the word inalienable, and by the way, this is actually the second step in limiting government, is inalienable rights. How so? It deals with jurisdictions. As I mentioned, I'm a cowboy from Texas, got the rams, got the cattle, the horses, the sheep, everything that goes with it. And I've got a nice red pickup on my ranch. Now, my son Tim also has a pickup, but his is a black pickup, and I really like red, so I went and spray painted Tim's truck red because everybody needs a red pickup. No, time out. Can't do that. Anything I own, I can spray paint it red. I can spray paint my cows red. I can spray paint my pastures red. I can spray paint my fields and my roads. I can spray paint red anything I own, but if I don't own it, I can't spray paint it red. It's a jurisdictional thing. This is what we did here. They said, hey, government, there's a certain set of rights that you don't own because they came from government, from God. Therefore, you can't spray paint them red. You're not allowed to touch these things. What we did was we established jurisdiction, said these rights that come from God, they are God's. They are not government's. They did not come from you. They came from God. Now, when you look at those rights and say, well, what are those rights? Well, in the Declaration of Independence, the founders who wrote the Declaration said that among others, there are three really clear ones. And Sam Adams, who's called the father of the American Revolution, wrote about that. And the good news is that when they talk about inalienable rights, we don't really define that well today because it's just not a term of a vocabulary. They did define it. John Dickinson is a guy who not only helped write the Declaration, he also signed the Constitution. John Dickinson said, an inalienable right is a right which God gave to you and which no inferior power has a right to take away. You also have folks like Alexander Hamilton, signer of the Constitution. He said, inalienable rights are not to be rummaged for among old parchments or musty records. They're written, as with a sunbeam, in the whole volume of human nature by the hand of divinity itself and can never be erased or obscured by any mortal power. These are rights that did not come from governments. These are rights that came from God. That you don't find these in government documents being granted. You find them coming from God. I love the way John Adams did it. John Adams said, inalienable rights are antecedent to all earthly governments. They're rights that cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws. They're rights derived from the great legislator of the universe. Now, notice what he said. These are rights that are antecedent to all earthly governments. It means they came before any earthly government. What's the first earthly government? What's the first human government recorded in the history of the world? In any record in the history of the world, the first human government is what? It is Noah when he got off the ark. Seven laws were given to Noah. They're called the Noahide laws. That is the first system of civil government ever recorded in history. And it occurs in Genesis 9. There's nothing before that. So if you're saying that inalienable rights are antecedent or came before earthly governments, then you're saying inalienable rights are what you find in Genesis 1 through 8. Exactly. The founding fathers identified about 24 inalienable rights. We're going to cover some in a minute. 24 inalienable rights that God gave before government ever existed. So these are not rights that came from government. These are rights that came from God before government ever showed up anywhere on the face of the earth. So that's how they define inalienable rights. Now, water included in those rights? Well, Sam Adams, the father of the American Revolution, one of the guys key to the Declaration, he said, well, we told you that among others, there was first a right to life, second to liberty, thirdly to property. Those are three, but there were 24 or so. And 11 years later, after the Revolution was over and we had the Constitution, we wrote the Bill of Rights to list a bunch of those other inalienable rights. And we said, hey, there's a First Amendment inalienable right to worship God according to the dictates of conscience. There's a Second Amendment inalienable right to defend yourself, what they call the biblical right of self-defense. There's a Third Amendment inalienable right to the sanctity of the home. There's a Fourth Amendment inalienable right to justice. A Fifth Amendment inalienable right to private property. You go through the Bill of Rights, there's another 15 or 16 listed there in the Bill of Rights. So what you get is you find those 24 inalienable rights that government is not to touch, not allowed to regulate. They can't spray paint any of those red because they don't belong to government. They belong to God. That's why they're off limits. So that was the second thing we said is there is a God, and he's created a certain set of rights that government's not allowed to touch. So that's a unique philosophy because, again, back then, government was the epitome of everything. Government controlled everything. Government was God. That's just the way government often is in other nations, but not here. We were going to be different. The number three thing we said was that to secure these rights, what rights? Inalienable rights. To secure inalienable rights, governments are instituted among men. In other words, we now have the purpose for government. Government exists to protect inalienable rights. It doesn't exist to protect the borders primarily or make sure we've got a good economy. The first purpose of government existing is to protect inalienable rights. A number of founding fathers talked about this. James Wilson, one of only, there's about 250 folks we call founding fathers. The problem we have today with education is, and I do this all the time, I go to universities and I speak at law schools, etc., and I'll put up a picture of the signers of the Declaration or the signers of the Constitution. 56 signers of the Declaration, 55 who wrote the Constitution, 39 who signed it, 90 who gave us the Bill of Rights. I'll put up about 250 founding fathers. I'll put up a picture of them. I've never had any university anywhere where the kid could find more than two founding fathers. So we know maybe two, and usually the two we know are the least religious founding fathers, and that's why we say they're all atheists, agnostics, deists. I had a professor just 2 weeks ago say, oh, you know, you overstate the faith of the founding fathers. You don't nuance it the way those guys were deists. I said, okay, here's the deal. You name every founding father who's a deist, and I'll name five who are evangelical Christians, and let's see who runs out first, you or me. And he got through three. I can go through 150 easy. You know, I had actually tell him some of the other secular founding fathers he didn't even know about. So what happens is we get two of them, we say, oh, that was we weren't religious at the founding. No, we were. But today, the way we teach history, we know so little about it, like guys like him. This is the second most active guy at the Constitutional Convention. He used to be called the father of the Constitution, master builder of the Constitution. We'd never hear his name today. This guy started the first law school in America. All law schools have been started since him. He was put on the U.S. Supreme Court by George Washington, his original justice. He signed the Declaration and the Constitution. And in his original law books, which we have, this is what he says. He says, the principal object of government was to acquire a new security for possession of these rights, which were previously entitled by the immediate gift of our all-wise, all-beneficent Creator. He said, why we had the American Revolution is really simple. In Great Britain, we used to have inalienable rights. We had the Magna Carta. We had our Bill of Rights. But King George III came along and wouldn't let us practice our inalienable rights. That's why we had to have a new security for those rights. That's what government is supposed to do, is defend those inalienable rights. That's why we had to split from Great Britain so we could defend the. See, that was what the Revolution was all about. As a matter of fact, when you look at that first, the Noahide laws that are given, the very first Noahide law given out of the seven is Genesis 9:6. And it says, Noah, God says, whoever sheds man's blood, whoever spills innocent blood, whoever commits murder, by him will man's blood be shed. In other words, if you commit murder, man is going to take you out. You're going to be removed. But see, here's the deal. The right to life was the first of all inalienable rights, but Cain violated it with Abel. And then it kept picking up steam after that. And across the face of the earth, there was so much murder going on. And the inalienable right to property. And then you had stealing going on. And God's looking at all the earth, and these guys have lost their minds. Let's just wipe it out and start again. So when he brings it back with Noah and his three sons and their wives, he says, okay, now we're going to set some parameters. Whoever takes inalienable life, whoever takes that right to life, you take them out. And here's what you do with property. Anybody who violates the right to property. See, all the laws given in the Noahide laws were to protect inalienable rights that God had given to man that were being violated. So the purpose of government, when God established it back in Genesis 9, was to make sure we protected those rights that God had given to every one of us. They come to us because we're human. They don't come to us because of where we live or because of the color or because of the gender or anything. They come to us because we're human. He gave that to all his creation, all his human creation. So what you have is James Wilson saying this. And then Sam Adams says the same thing. He said, government was originally designed for the preservation of the inalienable rights. Now, remember, he said that the inalienable rights included first, a right to life, secondly, liberty, thirdly, property. And you look at that right to life and say, boy, wouldn't that have been cool if they'd been talking about abortion back then? Because then we could go into court and we could argue original intent and say, hey, they didn't have any intent at all to not protect life. But, you know, we know that abortion wasn't what they were dealing with back then. Because, these guys that rode horses, they didn't know what the internet was. They had no clue what abortion was. And we hear that kind of nonsense all the time. And it's not accurate. As a matter of fact, here's one of the books we own. It's on abortions in America in 1808. You'll find the founding fathers very explicitly talked about abortion. And why wouldn't they? Because God back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus talked about abortion back then. Talked about defending unborn life in the womb and what you did if you take. So, you see, you find out that as long as there have been people who were pregnant, there were people who didn't want to be pregnant. So abortion's not a new issue. The technology is new. And you see, that's all that ever changes from generation to generation is technology. We have the same human character, the same sense of depravity, the same sense of enjoyment and fulfillment. That doesn't change. The technology is what changes. And that's why the Constitution is so cool. It doesn't talk about technology. It talks about timeless principles that do not change over time. You see, I can scuba dive today because back 450 years ago, Robert Boyle discovered Boyle's laws of gases. Now, I guarantee you when he discovered that, he wasn't thinking about people breathing underwater, but we can do that because the laws don't change across time. The principles don't change across time. I'm a pilot. I fly an airplane because 400 years ago, Isaac Newton got the laws of motion, particularly because of the second law of motion. We can do aerodynamics now that cause planes to lift, Bernoulli's principle. We can fly. He didn't have a clue anybody was going to fly. It didn't matter. The principles don't change across time. And so that's what happens is abortion, it's been there since the beginning of time. It's the technology that changes. They really did deal with life issue. And what's significant, notice the word first. He says, first there's a right to life. We dealt with that in the law books. James Wilson talked about him being the guy who started the first law school. Look what he told students about abortion in his law books. He said, students, with consistency, beautiful and undeviating, human law, from its commencement to its close, is protected by the common law. He says, in the contemplations of law, life begins when the infant is first able to stir in the womb, and by the law, that life is protected. As soon as you know there's life inside at that point, and notice he said, it's the common law. That's the Seventh Amendment of the Constitution. When we argued the Roe v. Wade case, that was based on the Ninth Amendment and the 14th Amendment. Wrong. Should have been the Seventh Amendment. Because the Seventh Amendment says that when life begins in the womb, by the law, that life is protected. Now, this is where technology comes in. Back then, how long did it take to know if there was life in the womb? You're talking 2 to 3 months. Now, we know within 8 days of fertilization that there's life in the womb. Point is, whenever you know there's life in the womb, at that point, the Seventh Amendment comes in to protect it. Because that's the common law. God's the one who gave us these rights. Government will protect the rights that God gave. That's the inalienable right to life. John Witherspoon, who's a signer of the Declaration, President of Princeton, he said, that's the difference between us and Europe. He said, over in Europe, they think that parents give life to children. He said, here in America, we know that God gives life to children. He said, in Europe, because they think parents give life to children, they let parents take the life of the children. They can do abortions over there. We don't do abortions over here. We know that life comes from God. He says, a perfect right in a state of natural liberty is the right to life. He says, in America, we've denied the power of life and death to parents. We don't let parents have the choice of whether they're going to kill their kid, because it's God who gives life. It's not parents who give life. That's an inalienable right. We don't do abortions here. So we've always had this position of defending and protecting inalienable rights, the first of which is the right to life. And that word first is a really key word. I'm very much involved in the political community, held political office in Texas for 9 years. Deal with, I've recruited hundreds of people for office, trained thousands of people for office. We have a network right now of nearly 800 state legislators in our network. I'm dealing with public policy all the time. And what I have learned over that experience that I've had is that if I can find out first where someone is on the life issue, you got somebody running for Senate, great. Tell me where they are on the life issue. And if I know where they are on the life issue with a 90% degree of certainty, I will tell you how they will vote on every other issue they face in the U.S. Senate. If you tell me where they are in life, I'll tell you what they did on the Small Arms Treaty. You tell me where they are in life, I'll tell you what they did on capital gains tax. You tell me where they are in life, I'll tell you what they did on the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child. You tell me where they are in life with a 90% degree of certainty, I can tell you where they are on every other issue. And the reason is very simple. Life is the first of the inalienable rights. If you get off track, if you're going down the road and pull off the wrong exit, as long as you are on that road, you're going to be in the wrong place. You need to get back on. And when you take a wrong exit on the life issue, you're on the wrong road. If you get the first of the inalienable rights wrong, you'll get the second, third, fourth, fifth, etc., which is why you find that those that are wrong on the life issue are also wrong on the issue of the First Amendment right of conscience. Hobby Lobby, you can't have a conscience. Little Sisters of the Poor, what are you talking about? We had 7 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court last year over whether you have a right to have a religious belief that affects your behavior. If you are pro-abortion, you think that there is... Kid, you can't say God at graduation. What are you thinking? See, when you're wrong on the life issue, you're wrong on the right to acknowledge God according to the dictates of conscience. It goes that way all the time. If you're wrong on the life issue, you'll be wrong on the Second Amendment right to defend yourself, the right to keep and bear arms. If you're wrong on the life issue, you don't think there's a right to defend yourself. There's not a natural God-given right. If you're wrong on the life issue, you'll be wrong on the Third Amendment on sanctity of the home. It is interesting, those who are wrong in the life issue are also wrong in the definition of marriage, because those two things go together, the sanctity of the home. If you get off on the life issue, you'll be off on the issue of private property. That's why the pro-abortion Supreme Court also gave us the Kelo decision that says, no, you don't own private property, you just get to supervise it. And if the government thinks you're not doing the right thing with your private property, they have the right to take it and give it to someone else who can make more tax income on your property, because it is government's property after all. So that's why states are having to pass anti-Kelo laws, because the Supreme Court said your property is really not your property. See, if you get off on the first issue, you'll be wrong on all the other issues. Now, granted, all of these are what we call social issues. And pundits and people in the political world today say, voters don't care about social stuff. All they care about is economic stuff. That's all anybody cares about. Okay, let's pretend for a bit that that's true. And if you care about economic stuff, there's a whole lot of stuff to care about. I mean, there's a lot of low-hanging fruit with economics, with debt and deficit and taxes, et cetera. But what happens in Congress, I don't know if you're aware of this, but, I'll give you an example. I was recently with a group, about 500 people. I said, I want you guys to tell me every issue you know that Congress dealt with in the last 2 years. Every issue passed by Congress, let me know. And they came up with 3 or 4 issues among 500 people. Well, the problem is, in Congress, there's between 10 and 13,000 bills introduced every 2 years. So they're doing thousands of votes, not just 3 or 4 or 5. We hear about a few on the media. We don't hear about the rest of what goes on. And because there are so many votes that go down, that's why you have different monitoring groups, constituency groups that keep voters' records. You actually have the bicycle caucus that monitors every vote Congress takes on bicycles. So if bicycles your deal, you can get a voting guide on how they vote on bicycles. There's the China caucus, there's the Navy caucus, there's the Women's caucus. They will take from those thousands of bills and just monitor that one issue. So, and life is the same way. I mean, there's groups like National Right to Life that say, hey, there are dozens of votes every year on the life issue in Congress. And so every year they release the voting records of all the 435 members of the House, 100 members of the Senate, and they will tell you those who are absolutely the best on the life issue. And they'll rank them from 100% down to 0%. Now, here's a bunch of, this is the top of that list. Obviously, I can't get 435 on the screen, but there's the 100 percenters that that starts, and there's more than that that goes down. But again, we're not looking at social issues right now. We only care about economic things. And so if we care about economic things, what we need to do is we need to go to groups like Americans for Prosperity, or we go to Freedom Works, or we go to American Taxpayers Union, because they don't care a whit about life or marriage or guns or anything else. All they care about is economic stuff. And they did the same thing. They rank all their people from 100% down to zero. And it's an interesting thing that when you look at the economic-only voting records, it's almost a one-to-one match with the life voting records. People who are right on the life issue are right on the economic issues. And the same thing, when you look at those who are worse on the life issues and compare that to where they stand on economic issues, again, it's almost a one-to-one correlation, which makes a lot of sense, because if they won't protect your life, why would they protect your money? Your life's worth a whole lot more than your money is, and if they won't protect the most important, see, that's why when they get off track on the life issue, they're off track on everything else. I get people, for whatever reason, they think having my endorsement will help them in their political campaign. It's like, you know, here comes the dog catcher. Will you endorse me for dog catcher? I look at the dog catcher and say, well, I want to know where you are first on the issue of abortion. Did you not hear me? I said, dog catcher. We don't do abortions. Yeah, I know. But you see, the deal is, you might not stay dog catcher, and you might decide to run for school board, and then maybe for city council, maybe for mayor. You might run for state rep. You might run for state senate. You might run for governor. It's a heck of a lot easier to knock you off as a dog catcher than it is to knock you off as a governor. So you take that, and you apply that, because that life issue shows you the philosophy of government. It doesn't just show you the life issue. That shows me where you are on economics. It shows me where you are on government jurisdiction, growth of government. All of that comes from that issue, and we recognize that. So that was the third issue, was the right to life, and it doesn't matter whether it's social or economic issues. That's it. So government exists to protect inalienable rights. The fourth thing that we say in the Declaration is that to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station in which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them. Now, what we have just said in that declaration is there is a fixed moral law. Most people go, what? Where'd you get that? It comes from eight words there. There are eight words there, the laws of nature, nature's God, that were known to every American back in that day. These are the most famous words. These famous words come out of a famous law set from Blackstone. Blackstone's commentaries on the law described explicitly what those two phrases meant. Eight words there, the laws of nature and of nature's God, two things. And what Blackstone pointed out that every American understood was, he pointed out that this is the dual revelation of God. Whoa, there's not two revelations of God. There's only one God. Yeah, but there's two revelations of it. And we get that from Romans 1. I don't know what you get sometimes, but as a Christian, I get critics who say, you know, you guys claim that you have a loving God. How can you have a loving God if he would send someone to hell who's never heard the gospel? What do you say? Yeah, what do you say? Well, I say exactly what Paul said. In Romans 1:20, Paul says, everything that can be known about God, including the intricacies of the Godhead. Now, that's a profound statement, because the Godhead's been a theological issue for 2,000 years. But Paul says, everything that we know about God, including the intricacies of the Godhead, have been revealed through what he has created, so that even the heathen are without excuse. Ooh, that's heavy. Everything that needs to be known about God, I can see through what he's created? Yeah, you can. But see, the problem is, we live in a culture today where we don't take time to notice God's creation. We live in it, but don't see it. For example, Psalm 46:10 says, be still, know that I'm God. If I sit down and study an anthill, I can tell you exactly how the federal budget should operate by watching an anthill. Now, by the way, what's in that anthill is also recorded in Proverbs 6. But you see, the ants know that there are seasons. There's the law of seasons. There's going to be times when everything grows, and there's going to be a time when everything's dead. So what they do is they take the times of growth and store up a big old savings account in their mouth, so that when everything's dead, they've got something to live on. They learn how to budget. See, the federal government doesn't do that. The federal government takes whatever comes in the springtime and says, oh, it's always going to be green and growing, and they make their budget based on spring. No, you make your budget based on the winter. You take it because things have to die off. You need that period where the bugs die. You have to have a winter. And see, we used to let that happen in the economy. But we won't let the economy have a downside now. That's why the federal government puts $65 billion a month into propping up the economy so it won't go into any kind of a slide. You need a slide. That's how corrections, again, you have winter so you can kill off all the bugs. So those adjustments, we fight that. And yet if I sit there and look at an anthill, I say, I'm supposed to have a savings account because there's going to be times when I don't have the income coming in that I always am used to and I need to put something back. And that's why the Bible says, Proverbs 6, is they store up their provision for the winter. That's budgeting. See, the federal government doesn't do that. They think it's always going to be spring. Whatever the high income is, they plan everything on that. That's how you get in deficit and debt, both. So that's why you find that people who sit and watch nature, real simple, you generally find atheists in the city, not in the country. People who are in the country, if you sit there and watch how nature works, you see God pretty obvious. But when you're surrounded with everything that man's made, it's a little harder to see the hand of God in it. So first is you have the laws of nature. And the second is, Blackstone explained that, you know, when man sinned, goofed up our thinking so much that it wasn't clear to us anymore what God wanted. So out of the compassion of God's heart, he said, let me just write it down for you. That's the scriptures. The scriptures are the laws of the God who created nature. They're the laws of nature's God. So you have the laws of nature, and you have the scriptures, which are the laws of the God who created nature. The laws of nature and of nature's God. Those two things go together. That's God's dual revelation. Now, it's interesting that if we use our brain and think and use natural law, just on the laws of nature, we can learn a lot about what's right and wrong. Let me give an example. Let's just take self-defense. And I mentioned I'm a cowboy. This is me on my horse. We're often out in really rough parts of the country. Cowboys I ride with will end up in places where you kind of wonder how you even get back in there, but we'll go after cows in all sorts of places. We will end up going off cliffs here. We're coming down off a cliff and way down at the bottom. You see one of our other cowboys already at the bottom. And the deal is, when you have to work in this kind of rugged country, you got to have a really good horse. And my trail horse and myself, we got a great relationship. Spend a lot of money on that horse. He's got good lodging. He's got good food, good vet care, good farrier to take care of the shoes. It's got all sorts of stuff because my life depends on that horse. If I stick the nose of my horse off the side of that cliff and say, go down that goat trail on the side, she's got to do that. She gives me flack. She may die. I may die. We were on this trip, and we were going along a cliff path where my right stirrup was hanging 600 feet over the air. If she makes a bad step, we're both dead. If she gives me grief on that trail, we're both dead. And there's times when I've got to swim a river, and if she gives me trouble on that, we may both drown. So I've got a great relationship with my horse. And recently she had a foal. And our great relationship, I went in there to that barn to take care of her. She chased me. She put a hoof print right in the middle of my forehead. Our great relationship went out the door. You see, it kicked into her that I defend my young. I defend my family. I defend my home. Wait a minute. I built your home. That's my barn. It's not your. She thinks it's her barn, so she chased me out of it. God has put it in the nature of what he's created to defend their own lives, to defend the life of their family, and defend the life of where they live, or defend the place where they live. It doesn't matter whether it's dogs or cats. It doesn't matter if it's coyotes or wolves. It doesn't matter if it's snakes or pack rats or anything else. God has put in nature self-defense. So that is a law of nature. You can't have, one of the things we do is raise sheep. I had a little kitten, and this kitten, really cute kitten, whatever reason, bonded up with one of the ewes. And at nighttime when that ewe would bed down, that kitten would go crawl under that ewe's wool, and they would lay there at night, and it was just really a cute thing to watch. And it worked really well until that ewe had a set of twins. And then when that kitten went out that night to crawl under her wool, that ewe just stomped her in the ground. Now, she lived, but the deal is it kicked into her, you don't get around my two kids. And Congress can do anything it wants to pass a law to make it illegal for ewes to stomp kittens in the ground, and it's not going to change anything because that is a law of nature. Self-defense is a law of nature. Anything that violates that goes against the right that God has given us. The same thing when you go to liberty. There are 10 million species in nature. There's not a single species known to this day that enslaves any other species. Well, if that's true, then why do founding fathers all pro-slavery? That's the same nonsense we hear, just like atheists, agnostics, deists. One-fourth of the founding fathers were pro-slavery. Three-fourths were anti-slavery. Started abolition societies, spoke out against slavery. And they told the other one-fourth, you guys are violating the laws of nature. There's nothing in nature that enslaves any other species. Slavery is wrong. By the way, it's also wrong out of the Bible. Whether I go to Luke 4, Isaiah 63, or any other passage, it's wrong both in the laws of nature and in nature's God. The same thing with abortion. 10 million species in nature, there's not a single species that kills its young while it's still in the womb. And I don't care whether you believe in evolution or creation. I'm a creation guy. You show me anything in evolution where that any species kills its young while it's still in the womb. Doesn't happen. Abortion's a violation of the laws of nature. I don't need the Bible. I don't need John 1. I don't need Psalm 139. I don't need Jeremiah 1. I don't need all the other passages. I know by the laws of nature that abortion is wrong. That's a moral wrong. Same with homosexuality. 10 million species, only half a dozen have homosexuality. And even in those species, it's always an aberration. There is no species in nature where the homosexuality is a lifestyle. It does not exist. That's why up till 15 years ago, the U.S. Supreme Court, not a moral Supreme Court, not a religious Supreme Court, they said that homosexuality was a, quote, crime against nature. It violated the laws of nature. Don't need the Bible at all to say that. Just nature itself says that. Same when you get to transgender. Let me back up for just a minute. Earlier this year, I was in the Badlands of North Dakota. The Cowboys, we were up there. We were doing a roundup. We have to go down through those bottoms there. It's kind of hard to see, but there's a lot of creeks running through there. And the cattle are down in there like wild deer. You have to chase them out. We get them on top of the mesa. Once we get them on top of the mesa, we start driving them across the mesa, excuse me, in a cattle drive. And so we had about 1,200 cattle. We're driving across the mesa there. And what we do is we get them into pens up on top of the mesa. And then once we get them into pens, we'll send a cowboy in to bring out a calf one at a time. We'll rope a calf, bring it out. And what we do is once a year we treat the calves because there's 8 diseases that you can get, and so we vaccinate them for 8 different diseases. We'll put an ear tag on them so we know what ranch they belong to, et cetera. And so a cowboy goes in and brings them out, and then we stand there waiting to put the vaccine. I'm the guy in the plaid shirt in the middle. I'm about to drop on this calf and vaccinate the calf, and so that's what I'm doing right there. And then we let the calves go, and they go back out in the wild. So what happens is over that drive, we dealt with 1,200 cattle, 580 calves. And it's an interesting thing. Cowboys, cowgirls were all on that drive. We dealt with 580 calves, and there was never a question about which calves were male and which calves were female. It was a real simple thing. It's a law of nature. For the 5,500 years of human history, whatever you were, if you were human, you looked between your legs to find out what gender you were. Now you look between your ears to find out what gender you are. It's a completely different situation. The Bible is very clear. The Bible says, and God made them male and female. And yet, and 4 times the Bible says that. So I've got the laws of nature. I have the laws of nature's God. If I look at what's happening in Christian universities today, Wesleyan University offers housing for every sexual persuasion. 15 different housing choices. What's missing here is normal sexuality. There is no housing for male or female, but you get to choose 15 different gender identities. If you're aware, there's over 80 different gender identities today. Facebook alone has more than 60 choices that you can choose for gender identity. And yet the scripture is really clear. God made them male and female. So there's a lot of other laws of nature that we can go through. Property. From the time something comes into the world, it will defend what it considers to be its property. Once it dies, something else will take that property. Like when we die, it goes to the kids or the state or whatever it goes. You have the right of accumulation and profit. Nobody looks at it and says, Mr. Squirrel, you've accumulated too many acorns. Go share them with other less fortunate squirrels. Never happens. Not for beavers. Alligators take their food to the bottom of the lake and bury it there. They're never told they have too much food. A cougar will bury its food. Never told it has too much. A beaver, a pack rat, a raccoon, a possum, nothing. Nothing in nature says you can't accumulate and keep everything you can accumulate. So that's a law of nature. Association. I've got the right to choose what herds I want to run with. If I'm a Holstein cow, I can run with the Angus's if I want to, or with the Herefords, or with the Guernseys. And now we're saying, no. Photographer, you have to run with this group over here. You can't choose what herds you want to run with. And you bakers that are baking cakes, you have to choose. You can't choose who you bake for. We'll tell you. the right of association gives me the right to run with whatever herds I choose to run with, and yet we don't do that today. So all of these are natural rights that come from God. How do you do with theft in nature? Well, this is a problem, because when I feed my four horses, none of them eat their own food. They all go steal from the other horses. That's just part of what they do. Adultery, very common in nature. Monogamy is not. That's why we have one bull and 40 cows in every herd, is because monogamy is not common. Incest, that's why a cowboy will not ride a Mustang. Mustangs are so inbred for so many generations, they have no stamina, no strength. Same with murder. You ever seen what a skunk does inside a hen house? They didn't go in there to get food. They love spreading blood, and they will spread blood. It does shake it and spread blood everywhere. So if that's the laws of nature, then what do you say with that? Well, that's, as Blackstone explains, because we don't clearly undersee everything. That's why God also gave us the laws of nature's God. For example, things like the Ten Commandments that say, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. So between the laws of nature and of nature's God, you get a complete outline of everything you need to know, what's right and what's wrong. And laws of nature, nature's God, that's the common law, Seventh Amendment of the Constitution. We told the world, we believe there is a fixed set of moral values and they come from God. We don't make up our morals. We don't redefine our morals. God sets our morals, and they're the laws of nature, nature's God. The fifth and final point that has made America different is where we say, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. In other words, what we say is we believe in the consent of the governed, or what we call majority rules. George Washington, who founded the Federalist Party, said, the fundamental principle of our Constitution requires that the will of the majority shall prevail. Thomas Jefferson, who founded the Anti-Federalist Party, opposite party, said the same thing. The will of the majority is the natural law of every society. It's the only sure guardian of the rights of man, the will of the majority. But notice the five things that we have here. We start by saying there's a creator. Then we say, he gives a certain set of rights. Then we say government exists to protect those rights. Then we say there's a fixed moral law that comes from him. And then we say there's the consent of the governed. Notice that the consent of the governed comes after the other four. In other words, the consent of the governed is not allowed to vote on morals. We don't say, hey, let's have a referendum on rape. Well, you know, by 72 to 28% margin, we said rape is no longer a crime. No, sorry, it'll always be a crime because it's a violation of the laws of nature and nature's God. Well, on inalienable rights, let's have a vote on whether we can take away someone's liberty or whether you can defend yourself. No, you don't get to vote on inalienable rights. They come from God. They're not to be regulated by government. So if you can't vote on inalienable rights and if you can't vote on morals, then what do you vote on? You vote on whether the sidewalk should be 6 feet wide, 7 feet wide, or 8 feet wide. You can vote on whether the speed limit should be 45, 55, or if you're in Texas, 85 is our speed limit. You can vote on things like that. But you can't vote on morals, and you can't vote on inalienable rights. You see, and notice that four of the five things there are God-centered. This is the philosophy we announce to the world. This is a God-centered philosophy, which is why a secular government will never be a limited government. You try to find any secular government that exists in the world today and see if it's a limited government. You can't choose Denmark, 68% tax rate. You can't choose Turkey. You can't choose Germany, where you go to jail for educating your own kids. You can't choose France, where you go to prison for sharing your faith. It's called proselytization. You can't choose Spain. You can't choose Morocco. You can't choose Italy. Just go across the world, find any secular nation, see if it has limited government. No. Government is God. It tells the citizens what's right, what's wrong, what they will do, what they won't do, and what the punishment is for everything they violate that government tells them to do. See, the only way you have liberty and freedom is when it comes from a biblical concept of life. I'll close with this quote from Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson, this is a quote so profound, is actually engraved in stone inside the Jefferson Memorial. It comes from the first book that he ever wrote. It's called Notes on the State of Virginia. And this is what Thomas Jefferson said. He said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we've removed their only firm basis? Newsflash, what's our least religious founding father say is the only firm basis of our national liberties? He says, it's a conviction. Notice the word conviction. It's a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are of the gift of God, that they're not to be violated but with his wrath. He said, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice won't sleep forever. Now notice, this is the least religious founding father saying, guys, the only way we keep our national liberties is to have a conviction in our minds that these liberties come from God, and if you screw around with them, you're going to tick him off, and then we're all going to be in trouble. That's your least religious founding father, which, by the way, we are so far away from even what the least religious wanted. And I don't say that he's a Christian, but there are six things that we do in education today that cause us to dislike our country. We actually wrote a book on that, Jefferson Lies, that goes through and shows how we've twisted history today from what it used to be for 250 years. I mean, we just don't see what's there. But the deal is that this God-centered philosophy is what made us different. That's the philosophy that made us different from every other nation. The more secular we become, the less different we'll be. We will start moving like professors. We have two Supreme Court justices now who say we need to get away from the Constitution. It's time to start being like Europe. Actually, I kind of like not being like Europe. I like the fact that we have this uniqueness, but there's a whole move to get away from it. So if you're interested in this kind of stuff, back at the table back there, we've got Jefferson Lies. We have a book called The Founder's Bible, which goes through and shows you the Bible verses in which they did all this stuff. But we've been blessed as a nation. But if we don't know what our foundation is, we can't protect it. That's why I wanted you to know the five things that made us different. They're God-centered. Four of the five are God-centered. Ingest that. Get it into you. Be God-conscious. It will change the way we behave. It will change what we expect from others. It will change the nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given us. Man, we live in a nation where we're blessed. It's like falling downstairs. We don't even think about it. We've been blessed in so many ways that we don't even notice. Father, now that we do know, help us to be good stewards, good custodians of the blessings you've given us. You've called us to be a steward. You've called us to be faithful as a steward. Lord, help us to take this and pass it on to those around us. Help us to teach this to others. We've got so many mechanisms through Facebook and social media, through our kids and grandkids. But Father, we pray your forgiveness that we've forgotten you, that we've thought in our own strength that we had created all these blessings for ourselves. And that's just not it. It comes from you. And Father, we acknowledge our dependence on you. And Lord, we pray that you bring America back to a knowledge of you, back to a knowledge of your principles, back to a knowledge of your word. And Father, as we elevate your word in our life, help us to elevate your word in our nation as well. Cause us to come back to our first love, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.